This morning, I want to start by telling the story of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Now, during the time of the Reformation, there was a battle of faith raging in Europe. The Roman Catholic Church was clinging desperately to their self-appointed power and to their history of church traditions. And the heart of the battle was this fundamental question: is a person saved by faith in Christ alone, or are they saved through the Mass and thereby through the Catholic Church? How is a person saved? And Bible-believing Christians were protesting the idea that anything more than repentance and faith were required. And they were striving, working tirelessly to reform the Catholic Church. During his reign, King Henry VIII moved to separate the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church, but it was actually his son, Edward, that worked the hardest. King Edward's advisors, they tried to rally around and to move the church toward a more Bible-centered Christianity, to build their faith on the Word of God, what God says is true about life and salvation. And so many of his advisors were faithful Bible scholars, Bible teachers, but perhaps two of the most famous of these two advisors was Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. But on July 6th, 1553, young Edward died suddenly at the age of 15. He had a lung infection that killed him. And shortly thereafter, his sister Mary became the Queen of England. In doing so, there was a bitter dispute that was raging in their family. And Mary hated the Protestant church. She hated them because of what she believed they had done to her own family and what her family had done in the name of the Protestant movement. And so she immediately acted to try to restore the Roman Catholic Church to prominence. In doing this, all of Edward's advisors were arrested and tried. And after refusing to profess loyalty to the Pope or to the Roman Catholic Church, the advisors were all killed. On October 16th, 1555, Latimer and Ridley were led out to be burned at the stake. They were tied back to back, and the wood was ignited. And both men suffered greatly. But neither one of them recanted, I should say, or wavered in their faith. Ridley cried out to God to deliver him from the anguish. In the midst of insurmountable suffering, his friend, tied to his back, Latimer, would encourage him in his final breath. As the flames rose higher and higher, Latimer's voice could be heard saying, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And he was right. 460 years later, almost to the day, we're still talking about this story. We still tell this story. We all know of Bloody Mary. That was what she became to be known. She was the one who persecuted the Church of God and killed over 200 people in England during that short time. And in truth, we're able to practice our faith even in this country today because of the boldness of such men. We're even in this nation because of reformers coming over from England. This is our heritage. So the question is, what enables a believer to stand firm in their faith? What does it take? And last week we heard the words of Jesus, and he said very plainly that we would be hated by the world. But in response to that hatred, we are to stand firm and bear witness to Christ. What if it grows further? What if the hatred intensifies? What if it's not just slanders and abuse? Well, the disciples were about to face the battle of their lifetime, and Jesus was preparing them for this battle. Turn with me to John chapter 16. Jesus and his disciples are likely on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where in a few short hours, Jesus will be arrested, he'll be tried, he'll be beaten, and he'll be crucified. And so this is his last opportunity to teach them. He's been encouraging them. He's been exhorting them to love one another. But then his focus shifts a little bit on the difficulty that they're about to face. So he goes from encouragement and he starts to turn and he starts to talk about their challenge, what they're about to go through and be persecuted and hated by others. Because of their love for Christ, the world is going to hate them and going to persecute them. But the Father will soon send the Holy Spirit to bear witness to Christ and to help them bear witness also. John chapter 16, Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I do not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, breaking down this passage is rather difficult because it's really one big, long passage. And it's all taking place in one conversation at one time during one night. So it's hard to really chop it up. But just to kind of get our bearings here, chapters 13 all the way through to chapter 17, that is all happening in these few hours. The Last Supper into the final farewell discourse. And chapters 15 and 16 are probably all happening at one time, one uninterrupted talk. So it's kind of like they finish dinner and they kind of have a little break and there's kind of another section of time that they spend together talking. And likely they leave and they start walking and traveling toward the garden. So that's somewhere in that time period. I want to remind you too that in the Bible, the verse numbers and the chapter divisions are not in the original text. We've added that in later, several thousand years later, actually. 1,300 years later. I don't want to overspeak it. But that was added in later to help us to try to navigate the Bible. So it's not just one big, huge document. We can sort of break it down and help us to study it. But this break here between chapter 15 and chapter 16 is kind of unfortunate because there's no break in the dialogue. It keeps on going. But I've broken up the preaching in such a way to try to capture each unit of thought. I want to try to get into their brains, get into the Lord's mind as he's talking and sort of understand what he's saying, his argument there. So today we're going to examine verses 1 through 7, and we're going to do it in three parts. Number one, I want us to see the Lord's concern for the disciples. Concern. Verse 1, he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, because of this verse number, it's verse number 1, so we think it kind of starts something new. But really, this statement is referring back to the last several verses, probably verses 18 to 27, that whole chunk of Scripture. He's probably saying these things, referring to what he's just said, not the things that are about to happen. He's talking about what he's already been said. So, for example, he's saying that they will be hated by the world and persecuted. He says the world's going to hate them because of the world's hatred for Christ. The reason for the hatred is ignorance and resentment over the conviction of sin. He also tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and bear witness, and they're going to bear witness as well. And he tells them, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Now, it's important to examine this term here. In the Greek, the word is skandalizo. It means fall away. We translate it fall away. But it's where we get our word scandalize or scandal. And in context, this means to cause to stumble or to fall into sin or to give up one's faith. to become scandalized, to use the English term, even though that's not really what the word means, but to fall away. In John 6, we read that many of the disciples turned back and stopped following him. Jesus' teaching was so hard, hard to hear, hard to listen to, and they said, I don't know if I can accept that. I don't know if I can trust in you alone, because the Jews have a really convincing case here to do all these other things, and I don't know if I want to confess my sin to you and have a relationship with you. What you're saying is too hard, teacher, and they stopped following. They fell away. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, writes that the greatest danger to the church is not death, but apostasy. Death is really, that's just the end. That's the end of our persecution here. That's kind of just where it stops. But apostasy has eternal consequences. Death just ends a couple decades. Apostasy, a person turns away from God and rejects God, that's forever. It's the greatest danger we face. Believers falling away from Christ. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is talking about falling away from the faith, becoming unsaved. What I think he's talking about is falling away from faithfulness. There's a difference. Not losing their faith per se, but losing their faithfulness. Falling away, stumbling. We see the same word in Mark 14:27. It's actually a parallel account. It's another account that's happened at the exact same time as what's going on in John here. And Jesus tells the disciples, you will all fall away. Same word, skandalizo. You will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This would eventually happen. We see this a couple chapters later. They're gone. But that's certainly not the Lord's heart. That's not what he wants to happen. It's not his desire for them, but he knows that it will happen. Certainly after the crucifixion, there would be other opportunities for them to fall away. But Jesus is warning them about what is coming. And let me tell you, believers, this is the danger of every single person who professes Christ. Now, certainly we are aware that sometimes believers fall away from faithfulness for a season, for a period of time. Things get challenging and we kind of give up. And God is gracious to restore. Because Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me and I know them. And he says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. So nobody can reach into Christ's hand and pry us out. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when we fall into sin, reject him, and we fall away. But there's even a scarier situation. When a trouble thing happens, when trouble comes, and a professed believer becomes so disenfranchised that they walk away forever. They make a profession, and then it never comes to fruition. We read about this, and we saw this passage last week in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils. Jesus is talking about the seed, the word, that is sowed on rocky soil. And he said, the ones who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. They hear the gospel. They go to some event and they hear the words of salvation and they get excited and they, yes, I believe in Jesus. But Jesus says they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they scandalizo, they fall away. Trouble comes, they face opposition, and they get to a point when they say, you know what? It's just not worth it. I know I was caught up in the moment and I was professing faith in Jesus and I went to church for a bit, but then they just fall away. That's why Paul exhorted the church in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. He said, test yourself. Test yourself. There's this myth, I believe, that exists that says that if you somehow examine your faith, that you're doubting your salvation and that's the devil's work. No. The Bible says, test yourself. Examine your own heart. Am I really a believer? And it's not to shake yourself out of the faith, it's to nail it down. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be diligent, he says. Double down on your faith. I believe these things. No, I want to believe them to the grave. I want to get it into my soul. I want to nail it into my heart. I want to tattoo it on my heart. This is my profession. This is my faith. I know the God who saved me. I'm not moving. Nail it down so that when in times of trouble, because trouble's going to happen. If anybody is ignorant of that, I'm going to wake you up right now. Trouble is going to happen to you. And it's going to be a lot worse than you probably think. Because trouble's never, oh, well, I expected that. Oh, it's always what's going on. That's not supposed to happen. Why am I suffering? Why am I broke? Why am I injured? Why am I sick? Why did they die? When trouble comes, believers, if you nail this down and you convict yourself and convince yourself that this is my Lord and you understand that He has saved you, if you are really saved, you will not fall away because you're His. You belong to Christ. And yes, nobody can pluck Him out of His hand, but you want to nail that down and be sure and test yourself. Do I love God? Do I profess faith in Christ? Do I believe the gospel? Do I hate my sin? Do I love the church? Do I hate worldliness? First, just read 1 John. I'm just going to read 1 John to you. That'd be the end of my sermon. Why such a concern for them? Why does he say, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling? Why was he so worried about them in this? Because he knows that something is about to happen to them. Number two, calamity for the disciples. Calamity. Calamity means trouble, unforeseeable destruction, terror. I mean, it's things that befall you that are out of your control. Verse 2, he tells them, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Jesus foretells two upcoming occurrences, calamities that are going to befall them. He says, first, they will be put out of the synagogues. Now, the first Christians were Jews. And truthfully, they had to be because the Bible, the covenants, the Messiah, the whole faith is built on Judaism. That was the foundation. So it makes sense that the first Christians came out of Judaism. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. But because of the promise made to the Gentiles, He is our Messiah as well. But we have seen in the past that being put out of the synagogue was a devastating thing for a Jew. Devastating. It's basically excommunication. Excommunication. Because not only is Judaism your religious identity, it's also your national identity, your family identity, your social identity. It's everything to you. So to be put out of the synagogue is to effectively lose everything. Religious leaders had already threatened this. Back in chapter 9, we read this. The parents of the man born blind were afraid to give testimony before the Jewish leaders because, quote, the Jews had already agreed that anyone who should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. If you say Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, you're out. Don't even think it. How's that for mind control? John 12:42, after the resurrection of Lazarus and the days that follow, we read, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. I believe in Jesus, but I'm just not going to tell anybody. That was their present fear. And Jesus tackles this head on. He addresses the fear because he knows what's in their hearts. They're all thinking to themselves, Lord, I'm going to get put out of the synagogue. I'm going to lose my family. I'm going to lose my business. I'm going to lose my social status. And Jesus tells them, they will put you out of the synagogue. I'm just going to tell you, just face it. They're going to do this. They're facing their fear. You see that? They will put you out of the synagogue. Then he says the second thing. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. You're not going to be seen as a martyr in the Jewish faith. No one's going to kill you and then they're going to have a national mourning for you. No, they're going to think they're doing the right thing. He says they're going to kill you and it's going to look like the right thing to them. This concept of martyrdom, and here's the thing, all of these disciples except for John were martyred for their faith. All of them were going to be killed. And John actually was exiled and just died alone, we think. But furthermore, those who would kill them were convinced this was the will of God. Even today, before carrying out an attack, even a Muslim terrorist will declare the name of Allah. They think they're doing this for a God. They believe that when they kill Christians, they are offering service to God because they say Allah commands this. When Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, killed 200 Protestant reformers, she believed she was offering service to God. When those torches were lit and people were dying and screaming, she thought this was the right thing. Even the Apostle Paul admits this in Philippians 3, 5, and 6. He said, before my salvation, he declares, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I was such a zealous Jew, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was the best Jew in all of Israel because I went after the church. Paul zealously persecuted the church, and in so doing, he believed he was pleasing God. Jesus gives a motive here in verse 3. He says, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Ignorance. We saw this last week. He says it back in chapter 15, verse 21. He says, all these things they will do to you on the account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know. Because they don't know God, they're doing all these things. They're ignorant. They just simply do not know the Father. They say they do. They don't. That's the reason for all religious persecution, really. Again, Paul bears witness to this in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. He said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent, a violent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul sees this. And somehow, through all of that, the worst sinner, I mean, in his own testimony, he says, I'm the chief of sinners, the worst sinner, God found faithful after he was saved and put him into ministry. And Paul had to go back to all these churches who he imprisoned their family members and say, I'm here to preach the gospel to you. My uncle's in prison because of you. I know. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But let me encourage you with the word of God. I mean, can you imagine that? Paul says it's because of God's mercy. God's mercy. Ignorance of God. These people are deceived, the Bible says. Well, the question is, who deceived them? The devil. Satan. In fact, Satan hates the church. The enemy hates that we're here doing this, by the way. If you don't feel that a little bit, check. There's opposition on a weekly basis. For some of you, and even in my own family, there's opposition on a regular basis. Because Satan is a liar, he's an accuser, he's a deceiver. He's trying to draw the church of God away, to apostatize, to fall away into unbelief. The book of Revelation, the Apostle John is writing seven letters to the churches of Asia, and he gets to this, he talks to them in different spiritual states, they're struggling with different issues. He writes to the church in Smyrna, addressing persecution there, and he records the words of Jesus, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that the Jews are not, or excuse me, that they say they are Jews and are not, but in fact are a synagogue of Satan. Jews who are persecuting the church, who think that they are true Jews, and Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. The church of Philadelphia, he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Persecutors of the church will come to a place when God humbles them to bow down and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ and He loves His bride. That day is coming. Jews who persecuted the church, they were claiming allegiance to God, but Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. In fact, any group of people who persecutes Christians are in fact ignorant of God and carrying out the work of Satan themselves. This pluralism, this tolerance of hatred against believers, that's not some kind of a virtuous thing. It's the work of the enemy opposing the church of God. Why are they opposing the church of God? Because we have a gospel that saves. Any work of persecution or false doctrine that is being carried out is carried out in the name of the enemy. Anything that is done against the gospel, against God, against His word, against His people is of the enemy. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But He doesn't stop there. He tells them the reason. The reason. Look at verse 4. I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, or when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Jesus didn't tell them all this at the beginning because He didn't want them to worry needlessly. I mean, if they knew what was coming, they'd freak out. But Jesus was so wise in only telling them exactly what they needed to know. And by the way, He still does that. If we knew what was coming, we would lose our minds. But God is so faithful to keep us a little bit in the dark for a season to say, just worry about the trouble for today. Don't be anxious about your life. That has enough trouble of its own. Pain is going to come. Worry about that tomorrow. Worry about cancer. Worry about persecution. Worry about your family rejecting you tomorrow, another day. Don't worry about that now. Focus on me now. Trust me now. And I will give you grace every day of your life. God is so wise to do this for us. I don't want to know what's coming. I don't. He knows they were going to worry needlessly. But here's the other thing, too. When He was with them, He was also there to protect them. Notice that even though they encounter persecution, the focus of the attacks are actually on Jesus. He kind of bears the brunt, and when things get too hot, He gets away. None of them are ever killed. None of them are ever removed from Jesus. He protects them. When the storms are raging in the boat and they think they're all going to drown, He wakes up from His nap and He says, guys, calm down, and silences the storm. He says, you have little faith. I am God. As long as you're with me in the boat, we're not going to drown. He said, I was with you. You don't have to worry about these things. But He knows that there's going to be a day when He's going to go away. He's going to leave their presence physically. And they're going to need to face this. There's going to be upcoming trouble, calamity, persecutions, pain, suffering, death. There's going to come these things. And He tells them this to prepare them. But He doesn't leave them hanging. He would give them, number 3, comfort. Comfort for the disciples. Verse 5. But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now there seems to be some misunderstanding around Jesus' statement here. If you think back in your mind, back in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asks Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Remember that? Lord, where are you going? In chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas asks, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Remember all that? And so then we get two chapters later in verse 5, and Jesus says, none of you asks me where I'm going. On the surface, it doesn't really make any sense. Well, that must be a logical contradiction in the Bible. No, not really. I think the most helpful thing to do is remember how we think and speak. Our words don't always match our intentions. For example, during the middle of the sermon, if all of you were to get up and just walk out the door, what am I going to say? Hey, where are you going? Now, do I really care where you're going? No. The question is, I'm trying to stop you from going. It's selfish, really. It's not really a question. It's more of a statement. It's a protest. It's basically me saying, don't go. We do this all the time in language. That seems to be what Peter and what Thomas are doing here. They're asking Jesus in selfish protest. Because he's teaching them, it's difficult, and they're saying, well, Lord, what about this? What about that? What about this? They're not really trying to get an answer. They're just protesting. That's why Jesus says in John 14:28, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. They could not get past their own issues. They're so worried about the temporal things. He said, if you loved me, you would be excited about this. Not worried about, Lord, where are you going to go? They weren't genuinely interested. And so in verse 5, Jesus kind of chides them a little bit. He says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me where I am going. None of you have said, Lord, where are you going to go? You're leaving, where are you going? They haven't really genuinely asked him the question. Why were they so disinterested? Why weren't they asking the million-dollar question? He's going to die and go to the Father. Where is he going to go? If they had known. It's because they're so hung up on themselves and their own grief. Look at verse 6. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow. You're feeling sorry for yourself. Because I told you all this is going to happen. Jesus was about to announce tremendous news. Tremendous. And they were missing it because of their own selfish worry. He was trying to tell them something. And it's like they just couldn't see it. Because they were focused on the wrong thing. They weren't keeping their eyes on Christ. They were worried about themselves. Jesus is about to announce to them the news that they were about to witness the dawning of a new age. This new age would begin by Jesus going to the cross, dying to pay the penalty for sin, ushering in salvation to all believers, past, present, future. Anybody who has faith in Jesus, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. All people who have faith in Christ are going to be saved. And following that act of salvation, deliverance, new life, regeneration, the Spirit is going to come, the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell believers and start a whole new era. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I don't leave, this new age is not going to break in. If I don't go, the Spirit's not going to come. But he says, if I go away, I will send him to you. I will send him to you. And he's telling them, in essence, this is going to be better for you than if I were to stay. Which sounds weird to us. Because we always like to think to ourselves, wouldn't it be great if I was alive when Jesus was on earth? I've felt that way before. I'd love to just see him. But what he's in essence telling them is, it's better for you if I go away. It's better for the church to have the Spirit of God indwelling us and empowering all of us, because now we have a whole world full of Christians who can mobilize ministry everywhere who are filled with God's Spirit. He says it's better. That's a hard truth. That's hard to chew on that, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. The Old Testament scriptures promised a day in the future when Messiah was going to come and inaugurate this new age. And the age, according to the Old Testament, is characterized by the ministry of the Spirit. Isaiah talked about it. I'll just give you a couple of these. In chapter 11, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots that shall bear fruit. He's talking about the line of David. Jesse is the father to David, culminating in the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Then he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." He mentions seven distinct descriptors to the Holy Spirit, who himself is coming on the heels of Messiah, prophesied in Isaiah. Ezekiel describes this new age, the new covenant, characterized by the coming of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36. God says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land, Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And he says this, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that pumps blood to keep you alive." He said, "Before me, you had a stone in your chest. I'm going to give you a heart." And he says, in doing so, verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It's better for you that the Spirit comes and accomplishes God's will in you. It's better for you, he says. The prophet Joel talked about a dawn of this age characterized by the Spirit. Even in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. In fact, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. In Acts 2, we're kind of fast-forwarding a few weeks in the narrative here. The beginning of Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven like he promised. He tells them to wait where they are. And then 10 days later, the Spirit bursts on the scene and starts to indwell all the believers who are in Jerusalem. And then they begin to mushroom clouds out, starts to spread. And they begin to speak in various languages, tongues, and perform miraculous signs. And then Peter gets up in Acts chapter 2 and he begins to preach. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Skip down to verse 32. This Jesus, he talks about Christ coming and dying on the cross. He says, "This Jesus who God raised up, and all of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And so Joel, you have to see this, Joel is prophesying about the future, the coming age, and he says it gets inaugurated with the Spirit, and he's looking teleportal lens, he's seeing all these things are going to happen, and it culminates at the end of days when the sun's going to go dark, and there's going to be, the moon's going to be turned to blood, all these end time things, but it starts, this whole age starts with the inauguration of the Spirit coming to earth. Peter is saying, this is the beginning of a new age. And he says in Acts 2, it's today. I mean, they were at the forefront of an amazing thing that's still going on even now. Verse 41 in this chapter tells that after the sermon, 3,000 souls were saved and added to the church on the very first day. Can you imagine being there and seeing that? And Jesus is telling them, and there are probably one or two of them are remembering this, "If I go away, the Spirit's going to come and it's going to be better for you." And they're now seeing the Spirit has come. Jesus has gone and ascended to heaven. They're now seeing the explosion of the church. People are getting saved and repenting of their sin. And community is beginning to form. And there's church life. And they're ministering to each other. Preaching the gospel in different languages. I mean, they're doing all these amazing things. But this scene is a far cry from the sad, grieving, depressed, fearful disciples in John 16. Go back to John. Now, they're down in the dumps. They're really having a hard time with this. And they're no doubt worried that Jesus had just told them about this upcoming persecution. And he's pressing them, trying to help them see that his going to the cross was only the beginning of an amazing work of God. Again, look at again at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Again, he's referring to the Spirit, the Helper, Parakletos. We saw this a few weeks ago. And we're going to spend the coming weeks talking more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus tells us and tells them that we will have trouble in this life. We will. Why does he tell us that? You're going to have trouble. He tells us that to encourage us, to spur us on, to exhort us. When trouble comes, and it will, we are to remember the words of Jesus and to meditate on them. That's why knowing your Bible is so important. It's not to get a checkbox that I learned my verse today. It's to bind the truth of God to your heart so that when trouble comes, you can meditate on it. You want to hear God speaking? Read His Word. Work His Word into your heart. The Spirit Himself knows what to use. He will take the Word of God and He will apply it. And suddenly you remember a verse and you're saying, oh, that's right. Or you're reading the Word of God and it's jumping off the page at you and it's the Spirit of God saying, this is the Word of God. Listen. And you're encouraged and you're saying, yes, Lord. There is an internal witness in your heart because of the Spirit that when you read the Word of God, it confirms, this is my Word. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. This book is alive. It speaks. It's the Word speaking. If you remain strong in your faith, you will not fall away. And so often we get our eyes stuck on our own life, our own circumstances, our own unbelief, worry and doubt, despair. But let me tell you that heaven awaits. The glory of God awaits. Fellowship with God. Remember we said a couple weeks ago, heaven's not the prize, Christ is. I want to go be with Christ. I don't care where I am. Him, I want to be with Him. He awaits us. The disciples were so focused inwardly that they were neglecting to realize that the person in front of them was about to go to his death, to die a terrible death, to bear the weight of sin and all the guilt and the shame associated with it. He was about to go and bear all their sin, and he is the one encouraging them. Be encouraged, he tells them. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. After giving a long list of believers in the Old Testament, the Hall of Faith. Why, we always, you know, you always kind of see this chapter pulled out of its context, look at all the heroes of the faith. Well, what is it, why is it here? Why did God put these people in this chapter here? Why does Hebrews chapter 11 exist? To prepare for Hebrews chapter 12. Okay? The Bible makes sense, folks. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11, and every believer who's ever lived, because we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle, believers, against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. That's from Proverbs 3. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Notice how this morphs. He goes from encouragement, looking at believers who have lived faithfully, encouragement. Then he says, okay, if you want to endure, look at the cross, look at Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. And then he says, now take what he's done and look at what you're doing. And he says, as you strive against sin, lay every single sin aside. It's like you're on a path, believers. You're on a road. And in front of you are all these stones and boulders. I'm not talking about obstacles. I'm talking about sin. In front of you, when he says, lay aside every encumbrance, every single thing that's going to trip you up and stop you from becoming holy. Because the path to Christ is holiness, not works. But he says, because I have done, I have blazed a trail. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. But he says, lay it aside. And as you're persecuted, as you're suffering, as you're being chastened, he says, don't become weary, faint-hearted, scandalizo, don't fall away. No. Double down. When the Lord chastens you, accept it. And strive. Strive to be more like Christ. To confess your sin. Whenever you sin, confess it. And strive to him. All of you will be tested and tried. All of you. All of you will be disciplined by the Lord. And if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. We have tough days ahead of us. There's no mistake of that. Things don't seem to be getting a whole lot better. But beloved saints, let me tell you, look to Jesus. Keep your focus, your gaze on him. He's the one who stood condemned in your place. He's the one who bore your guilt and all your shame because of sin. He's the one who satisfied the wrath of God against you. He satisfied that. He stopped it. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who rose for you. He's the one who intercedes for you to God. A God who forgives sin. A God who removes iniquity. The God who justifies the ungodly. The God who adopts you as his own children. The God who calls you his friend. My friends, look to Jesus. Believe on him with a spirit of humility and gratitude and repentance and trust in Christ. Don't fall away. Stay the course. And look to Christ, and you will endure. You will endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that you have a plan that was put into place before the foundations of the earth, that you have called us to yourself, that even though we sinned against you, even while yet sinners, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come and die for us. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, but even for a good man, maybe one would die. But God, you demonstrated your love to us, even though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing that we've done to deserve salvation. We can't earn it. We can't work toward it. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith. Thank you for the gospel. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have lived on earth, perfect obedience to the Father, lived a life that we were supposed to live in righteousness, and you died on the cross and paid our penalty, paid our fine, and you in turn credited us with your righteous life so that we, when we go before the Father, we're presented to him as holy and spotless like you. Thank you for doing this. And thank you for resurrecting and going to the Father to send the Spirit. Spirit of God, we thank you as well for coming into our hearts, for regenerating us, indwelling us, sealing us, striving with us. We don't know how to pray to the Father. You intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. You pray and help us to pray. You help us to live righteously. You guide our conscience. Help us to walk in righteousness. You prompt us and move us. Thank you for working in the church. Without your ministry, this would be impossible. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Help us to live righteously and to endure suffering and persecution when it comes, and to do it joyfully, that the gospel may go out to all the ends of the earth, and that Christ would be glorified, and that you would be praised to the praise of your glorious grace. We love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.